So two things I want to talk about. Next week, I'm going to send out a note with a couple of videos on it, and it talks about a mission in Ghana. And we're fortunate that Randy Harrison, who's in our class, will come talk about that for a few minutes. It's a mission trip he's going to go on in July. And, of course, Don has the mission trips in Honduras. And, of course, we support the mission trips, you know, or not mission trips, but the mission endeavors of this church with, you know, Hope for the Hungry and, you know, of course, with Kaylee and all of that. We love and support missions. And so we're going to ask him to come talk a bit about it. It's an important thing. I'm not going to steal any of his thunder because it's important that you hear it from him. And I'll just let him explain it. But you do need to hear it. And it'd be good for you to be here next week if you can. Secondly, I'm going to try to finish the Gospel of John next week, although I don't think I'm going to make it all the way through chapter 20 today. So if not, it may take me to may take next week and the week after to finish the book of John. So just bear with me on that if you would. Lastly, I mentioned last week, some of you quizzed me about what I was talking about, but I mentioned last week that there was something coming up that I needed your prayers support for. And it has occurred, and so I need your prayer support. Essentially what it is, those of you who are here Wednesday night perhaps know this already, but Dr. Jackson teaches, he's taught Revelation and Daniel and all of those, and he finished that study Wednesday. But there's six more weeks left in this quarter, and what was going to happen is you'd have dinner and there'd be nobody talking in that room, and you'd go off to the other rooms. And what normally happens is people don't come. And so Terry, to my both excitement and dismay, called me and said, how would you like to fill in? And I said, well, I don't know. I said, is this for sure? She said, no, I won't know until Monday. That was last Monday. So I got the note from her that said, okay, you're on. And I thought to myself, okay, anxiety has now turned to fear. So I've got six lessons to do beginning this Wednesday night at the normal time. And we'll go through April 1st. So pray for me, pray for that class, pray as we study God's Word together. I don't teach like Wendell, but hopefully it'll be a good class for everybody. I am going to do 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which do go very nicely with Wendell's studies because he did Daniel, he did Zechariah, and now he's done Revelation, all of which circles a lot of things about prophecy. And then in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we cover two important topics. 1st Thessalonians, we cover the rapture of the church. And in 2nd Thessalonians, we cover the second coming. And so I'm going to touch on that. I'll bring in some other resources as well. But pray for me in that endeavor. It's not like teaching this class. I've got to actually prepare slides and handouts and all that stuff. So I'm busy like a little beaver trying to do all that stuff at home. So
hopefully. It's nice that you're being recognized for your knowledge and wisdom in the work.
Well, I'm not sure whether it's that or availability, no. So I don't know. But anyway, I appreciate that. I hope, you know, that I can, you know, hold the standards up as they are. So anyway, pray for me on that as we go. Okay, so let's sort of move into the lesson phase now. Last week in chapter 19, we talked about Christ's death on the cross. And we spent a lot of time talking about what he did when he was on the cross, his path to the cross. We spent a lot of times talking about the apostles and what they did or didn't do. And we looked pretty intently at all of that stuff. We also talked about the secret Jews who believed, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And we talked a little bit about what they were doing at this time and how to prepare for that. And so we know that death on the cross took place either at what we would consider the traditional date, which would be Friday, or the other date, which would have been Wednesday. And for those of you who haven't been here before, the difference here is there's really two Sabbaths that occurred during that week. There's a special Sabbath, and then there's the regular Sabbath. So depending on how you view that and the 3 days and three nights in the cross, you may make an adjustment. All of that being said, it doesn't have any bearing on what we believe and how we believe it. You know, the day something took place is far less important than what took place and how it took place. So there none of those things are important in the whole scheme of theology that we understand. But today we're going to, so we ended the session last week with Jesus crucified, body prepared, and in the tomb. So we come to chapter 20, and we're going to look at the resurrection morning, and also we're going to talk a little bit about what happened between either Friday night and Sunday morning, or if you will, Thursday night and Sunday morning, whichever one you prefer. What happened during that interval? And I would say there's a lot of different opinions about that, and I'm not going to answer that question for you because I don't really know. But I will give you some of the opinions and what I think kind of maybe is the right answer. But again, it's not. I'm not dogmatic about it because I really don't know. There's two things I want to point out. One is that if we go to the book of 2 Peter and look at chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, and I'll read them for you. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." So the key question boils down to who are those imprisoned spirits and where were they imprisoned? Because if you can understand that, then you can understand this reference, because Peter makes the reference that when Christ was in the grave, this is what he did. There's a couple of other things that may shed a little light on it also, but this is the primary verse. And when you look at that verse, there's a lot of different discussion about what happened. And I would say one other thing that to bring in mind, and I'll read it for you, at least part of it, is the apostles, it's in 2 Peter, the Apostles' Creed. And those of you who have ever read that, we don't say it much in a Baptist church for a lot of reasons, but the Apostles' Creed was written in probably about 350 or 400 AD. So it wasn't really the Apostles' Creed, it was what the church fathers around that time thought the apostles would have said if they had written it down. Which is always dangerous to, you know, put words in somebody else's mouth. But the Apostles' Creed comes in the middle of it, and it says, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead." 2 points I'll make, and one is, all of this is basically based on early translations of the Bible, both in Latin and in the King James. And the King James mistranslates very many places the term Hades, or in Hebrew it's the term Sheol, and it's the resting place of souls. And the King James translates it hell. So when they said he went to hell, really that's not what the verse says. The verse says he went to Hades, or went to the resting place of souls. And we see that if you've ever been to Israel, and you go to a place called Paneas, or Banias, they pronounce it Banias, which is up near Caesarea Maritime, you walk and you'll see this cave. And this cave is supposed to be the entrance to the underworld. And that's where Jesus made the proclamation that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. While he's there looking at this entrance where the god of Pan lived, you know, according to Greek mythology. So Hades was a term they all used, but for whatever reason, it's not been translated that way. So just be careful about translations when you begin to deep into what a verse actually means. Now, this verse doesn't use either hell or Hades. It uses prison. And the Greek word, or the Latin word, is Tartarus. And you look at that and you say, well, that's another one. What does that mean? And nobody knows. It means in prison. So I'll tell you what the two things are that people think. John MacArthur, by the way, who most of you know, pastor out in California, prolific writer, scholar, biblical scholar, believes this is the angels out of Genesis 6. And if you ever remember Genesis 6, these are the angels that left their first estate. In other words, they left the heavenly domain and came to the earthly domain, and they intermarried with women and had children called the Nephilim. Okay. That is a whole set of problems in and of its own. But that is where MacArthur thinks that's who these imprisoned spirits are, because we know God got fed up with them and threw them into an abyss, threw them into a lockup, so to speak. So if you try to equate angels, lockup, what they did, you come sort of to that conclusion. Now, there's a lot of problems with that, not the least of which is angels can appear like men, but there's no biblical record of angels being human and able to procreate. There's just no record of that anywhere. So that sort of, in me, is a giant glaring hole in that theory. But nevertheless, that's the theory he has. The other theory, which is close to that theory, is since the Bible mentions here, let me go back and read actually from John, because John is where we want to actually focus our study today. I cleverly pack my notes in places where I can't find them all the time. Let me use Peter first. So we know he went to make intercession to those that are imprisoned. Again, we don't know who those are, but a couple of things do stand out here, and I'll quote C.S. Lewis because this is what I believe also. C.S. Lewis believes that each of us is made up of two parts. We're made up of a body, which is really our shell or our tent or whatever you want to call it, and we're made up of a soul. And that soul really is everything about us. It's our personality, it's our thinking process, it's everything about us. When you get to know somebody, you get to know their personality, their thoughts, and that's the soul. We know that soul is made in the image of God, and we know that when Christ comes into our life, as a born-again Christian, that soul takes on different properties than it did before we became a Christian. And so that all plays into this discussion. So we know that when Christ was buried and put into the grave, his soul didn't stay with him. His soul left. And his soul went down to wherever this was. His soul, you know, came out of his body. We talked once before about, if you've ever been to the Garden Tomb, I'm wandering a little bit now, but if you've ever been to the Garden Tomb, how many of you have been there in Israel? Okay, so when you go to the Garden Tomb, and I'm not saying that's the right tomb, but it is a very good likeness of the right tomb. So when you go in it, you see the door is small, you see a groove in front of it, and you see a round stone that would have been the entrance sort of laying off to the side. You also see this little hole up in the top of it. As you go up above the door, there's this little hole about this big called a soul window. And I'll cover that in a minute. But you know, we've got to get some of the picture in mind as we read these verses, because if we don't do that, we miss some of the key points about this whole bit. So in Jesus's time, when they had two ways to get rid of sin. One was, you know, they prayed for thanksgiving and for release of sin at the Passover time, you know, to commemorate and have thanksgiving to God for what he did for them in Egypt. And then the second time, and the real more formal time, is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, you know, is preceded by fasting, it's preceded by, them offering prayers, going to make amends with people they've wronged. And at that time, the rabbis would take a couple of goats, they'd sacrifice one, they'd lay hands on the other, and ceremoniously place all the sins of the people on that goat, and then send that goat outside the gates. And that was called the scapegoat. And of course, you understand we use that term today for, you know, somebody that's been had some wrong that wasn't theirs placed on them and, you know, pushed out. So it's kind of an interesting term. A lot of people don't realize it's a Bible term. But that's the way they got rid of sin. Now, after the cross, that's totally different. And we need to understand that, because we'll see, you know, kind of where we come out of this. I do think one other idea related to these prison spirits is an idea that I held for a long time, and I'm sort of moving away from it now, but I'll tell you what it is. I thought, and many people still do, by the way, that if you remember the story of Lazarus and the beggar, remember that story? Where the Lazarus dies, he wouldn't give the beggar crumbs off his table. The beggar dies, the beggar goes to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man goes to a place of torment. But he can see across the chasm, and he can see the beggar over there. And he prays that somebody will send an emissary to his brothers to warn them, and that the beggar would come touch his finger with water to Lazarus's lips because he's dry and parched. And that really lays out one option of a two-part Hades. One part where the lost are, those that were never looking for, were not looking for God at all. That's where they go, resting place of souls. And the other part is ones that died in hope. They died looking for the Messiah. They hadn't seen the Messiah, but they died in hope. And so that's sort of the backdrop. And so I thought, and many people still do, that Jesus went to preach to those on the good side of Hades, let's say, and tell them he had come, he had arrived, and at that point, their souls, their spirits were freed to go to heaven. And that's a wonderful story, and I like it a lot. And I'm still pretty sympathetic to it, because it clears up a lot of things about the way we think about the death of Christ and how we make everything right and where all the souls are and all of that. But it's got one problem which I can't really overcome, and that's the problem we get into when we go back and study the verses that describe it. It says, Jesus went to make proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. I don't know what to make of that verse. I don't know whether, I mean, certainly, you know, the people before or after Noah who weren't there didn't participate in that. So I don't know. I'm sort of coming back. One other thing, the term for spirit here in Peter is not the term for human spirit. It's the term for angelic spirit. It's not a perfect fit, but it means that's the normal translation. So, I don't know, I'm kind of halfway in between. Bob?
I thought we were made up. A born-again person was body, soul, and Holy Spirit. And you said two parts.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is part of the soul. And in C.S. Lewis's...
The soul was totally personality and smell and taste and things.
Well, you can look at it that way, and a lot of people do. They'll look at it and they say that's the difference between somebody who's not a Christian and a Christian. I'm just saying, from C.S. Lewis's perspective, that soul embodies everything we are. And when the Spirit is in us, that soul, that we're different. We're not like we were before. We're changed. So that Spirit is a part of who we are. And I don't think it matters a whole lot whether it's two parts or three parts, but it's just important to understand that the Spirit separates from us when we die. And you know, however we want to look at it is fine. I think that's a fine way to look at it. So I can't clear up that whole discussion of where Christ went during the time. I have my thoughts, but I'm not dogmatic about it because, A, I don't know, and B, I don't think the Bible tells us enough that we can make some assumptions, but they're not really, in my mind, they're not really solid assumptions to, you know, stake your beliefs on. So I just leave it into God's hands. I mean, it's not critical for salvation anyway. So let's go to John 20, and let's start there. So John 20, verse 1, early on the first day, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So sometime between dusk the night before, because it's still dark, and daylight, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. Now, she's accompanied by other women. We see that in the other Gospels, but John includes only Mary Magdalene. So she goes to the tomb. You know, and the other women were talking about how they're going to remove the stone. They're not strong enough to do it. They weigh about a ton, and or maybe more. And they're sealed up with this clay to make it like they put kind of a rope down in there and seal it up to make it hard to move and to know whether it's been tampered with. But nevertheless, they're compelled to go. They're drawn and they go because their love for him compels them to go and anoint his body, and that's just what they're going to do. So we don't know exactly what time she got there, but it was early Sunday morning. So it's probably, you know, again, the Sunday for them was dusk the day before through dusk on Sunday, first day of the week. So she saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. I'm going to get into a little bit of discussion about the word for saw as we get further along in him, in here. But it was already removed when she got there, so her problems were solved. And she observed the scene, but she didn't see anybody. But she immediately was alarmed and thought somebody had taken the body. So she didn't go in. She ran back to the disciples. And verse 2 says, so she came back to Simon Peter and the other disciple, which we know is John, the one who Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have taken him. So Mary Magdalene loved Jesus, and there's all sorts of, if you read internet stuff, which I encourage you not to do, there's all sorts of stuff about relationships between Mary Magdalene and Jesus. All of those are unbiblical. But she loved Jesus, there's no question about it, and she loved him for a lot of reasons. But one of which was he rescued her from sin, and he also cast out demons from her. And she was a new creature because of him, and she loved him for it. And I think she knew her place, and I think she knew his place, but she loved him nevertheless. And I think all of his followers loved him, you know, in very special ways. So that's not unusual. It does. It should challenge us.
But we should love him that way.
We should. I mean, he's rescued us also. When, you know, we talk about agape love, and we talked about that a few weeks ago, that's a love that chooses to love. It's not something we fall into. It's a love we choose to love. It's the way we love God. It's the way God loves us. It's the way we love our spouse. It's the way we love our children. We choose to love them, and that's what we do. And it's a conscious thought of the will. So they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. I'm sure they is the Jews. And I remember one time, and I've told this story before, but luckily for me, most of you have never heard it, so I'm going to tell it again. When we were in our old church, we had a cross that was donated by one of the former pastors that mounted on the wall, had his name underneath it, you know, but it was just a simple brushed aluminum or stainless cross that was on the wall. And I remember at one of the cantatas, the cantatas were always community affairs, and we had a lot of people who came and sang in the choir. Catholics came and sang in the choir because they didn't do cantatas. And we had a lot of people come, and I was standing out front for whatever reason, and somebody came up to me, and they were looking at the cross, and they made the comment. They stopped for a minute, they looked at it, and they made the comment to me, why don't your crosses have the body of Jesus on them, like our crosses? And I thought, well, that's an interesting question. And then, I don't know exactly what my words were, but my words basically, I'll paraphrase them to make myself look better. I paraphrased this to say, we worship the risen Lord, not the dead one on a cross. And, you know, that's a huge difference. And when we come to the resurrection of Christ, it's not, we don't want to see him on the cross. We want to see the empty cross. We want to see the empty tomb. We want to see the grave abandoned, because that is the linchpin of our whole faith. And, you know, I don't know where that answer came from, but it was a good answer, and I'm sticking to it. And every time I see one of those crosses, it crosses my mind, no pun intended, that, you know, that's not our cross. Our cross is an empty cross because God is alive and he's risen and he's with us now. So the resurrection is the central proof point of our religion. I mean, think about it for a minute. If if we were like every other religion and our founder died and was still in the grave, we wouldn't be any different. If Christ hadn't arisen from the dead, we would have no assurance of our own resurrection. Secondly, if he didn't go back to the Father, he could never come back again, because he can't come back from where he isn't. If he's still in the ground, he can't come back for us. The other thing that always strikes me here is if he didn't go back, guess who wouldn't come? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the comes alongside of us and keeps us and indwells us, he wouldn't have come. So our religion is different. And when we think about Easter, when we think about this chapter, we need to really thank God for the resurrection, because it is the difference maker. We are not a religion based on a set of facts. I mean, there are facts, to be sure, but we're a religion, and I don't even like to call us that. We're really a relationship. We have a relationship with Almighty God through Christ, and it's all based on what we understand, who he is, why he came, and the fact that he left to bring us close to him. And those are real important things for us to remember. If he hadn't risen, we would die a death of annihilation. In other words, we would go in the grave, and that's where we'd stay. We would never go anywhere else. But because of his resurrection, we have hope. And we can look forward to what's going to happen. Now, the apostles that heard Jesus say many, many times that he was going to be put in the ground and he was going to raise, come back on the third day. But they didn't really believe him in their heart. They heard him, but they didn't believe him. Mary didn't believe either at this point. So Mary, her first thought is, somebody has taken him. Not that he rose from the dead, but somebody's taken him. So she runs back again to Peter and John. And verse 3 says, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So John must have been a little younger, I don't know, maybe a little healthier. But anyway, he sprinted ahead of Peter and got there first. But what he does is interesting. He stops, he looks at the tomb, he kind of bends his head down, he looks in, but he doesn't go in. So remember that.
He's young, he's scared.
He's probably a little anxious about what's going to happen. So Simon Peter then comes along, and we know Peter. You know, we love Peter. He's brash, he cuts some guy's ear off because, you know, he flame of temper. And so Peter, right in the door. But I want to read this, and then I want to come back and tell you a little deeper story. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. God love Peter. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. So I want to step back for a minute here, and I want to talk about some things that are important. English is a wonderful language, but it doesn't do justice to a lot of biblical understanding. And so I want to talk a little bit about the Greek words here and tell you what they really mean. You can see why they use the word saw or behold. But there's a little deeper meaning to it. So they both saw the grave clothes were undisturbed. They saw them in there. Three times, three different words tell us a little bit about that whole truth. Verse 5, John saw the linen wrappings lying there. The word for lying there really means kind of lying in their place, lying where they're supposed to be. And we see that in the actual verbiage of John. But the word for saw there is the word blepo, and blepo means saw at a glance. You know, we can go outside here and I can see a car coming past this front, and it's a glance. I look at it, I see there's a car there, and I go about my business. But there's other translations for the word saw. In verse 6, Peter comes in. I'm sure Peter comes in huffing and puffing, and he jumps in the door, and he saw. And your Bible may use a different word there. Does anybody use a different word for Peter's in verse 6? Sometimes they use the word beheld, because beheld is a different form of saw, means you see, but it's the word theorio, like the Oreo, theorio. And we get our word theorized from this Greek word. And it means that we see, but we see deeper. We start to analyze. We start to think about what we're looking at. And so we see it in a deeper form. Like beheld always means, like if I behold Royce, I don't just see him sitting in the chair. I look at him. And I theorize about him. And I'm going to stop there. I'm going to stop there. But because that's what Peter was doing when he went in the tomb. He was looking and he thought, something's interesting here, but he didn't know what it was. And then we come to the next verse, verse 8, John goes in the tomb, and he saw and believed. The term for saw here is the term eido, E-I-D-O, which in Greek means to see and comprehend, to see and understand. So he not only saw, he not only analyzed, but he understood what he was looking at. And the question is, what did they see? What exactly did they see? And I'll walk you through that. So somebody, John, the first one in the tomb, didn't go in. Peter goes in and he's a little confused. He sees something. He's not sure what it means. John goes in, sees the same thing, but he sees it in a different way. And John has one of those little points of flash of light in his brain. And it comprehends. He begins to understand what he sees, and he begins to believe something he didn't believe just a few minutes before. So remember, the linen strips were wrapped around Jesus. So understand, the Jewish burial is, they took linen strips, they wrapped them around the body, much like a mummy would be, and in the folds, they didn't wrap it tight, in the folds they put all these spices, and of course they did that because the smell of the body would be great. And then when they finished, they wrapped a cloth around the head, and it's set up on the head and laid down here, and that's the way they set them on the shelf, and that's the way they would stay. And in Jewish theology, the spirit of the dead person hovered above the body for 3 days. That's why when Jesus came to raise Lazarus, he waited till the fourth day, because they believed Lazarus still could get up and walk out of the grave. But on the fourth day, they didn't believe that anymore, because they knew his soul had given up and left. Well, here, that's why they cut a soul window in a Jewish grave, so the soul can depart. It's kind of a missing theology piece to think the soul has to go through a hole in the rock. But that's what they have there. And so all of this spice would have dried by this time. Some of it was moist, some of it was liquid. And by this time it would have dried, and what would it do in linen strips? It would harden. And so it would form the shell of a body. So what they saw was grave clothes that were not disturbed, but were still in their original place in the form of the body. And the napkin was still separated, but it was laying by itself, still folded. Well, what does that mean? It means, first of all, nobody came in, ripped the grave clothes off, and carried Jesus' body away. That's the first thing it means. Second thing it means is Jesus didn't get up, throw the face cloth off and take the wrap away and get up and walk out. So what does that leave? It leaves the fact that his spirit rose right up out of the grave clothes, And I want to make the point, it didn't need the soul window, and it also didn't need the stone rolled away. We know later that he walks through walls, but his spirit came out. And John looked in there, and suddenly, in his mind, he understood that nobody had taken Christ's body, that his body was still wrapped there, but he was gone. Now, we also know he has a resurrected body at this point, so I don't believe there was a body there at all. I think it was all gone, and he has a form of a body like we may have later, which I don't really understand, but he's out, and he's up, and he's gone. And John, finally, and Peter begin, the dawn starts to come. And what do? Nobody's there. They race back to tell the other disciples. Well, while they're racing back, Mary, who probably left at the same time they did in the morning, now arrives at the tomb. They're gone. And she comes to the tomb a little bit afraid. And so it says, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. The word really means sobbing. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She looked into the tomb. And she saw, this saw is beheld. So it is saw something, didn't know what it was, but she was staring intently at it. She saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. Now, my guess is John added this discussion about angels. My guess is Mary didn't know who they were. I don't know that for sure, but I think there's some clues as we go along. But she sees the form of men sitting at the head and the foot of Jesus. And if you've been in that grave and you've looked at that little shelf, it's not very big. So these weren't, you know, the 12-foot tall angels like Gabriel. These are smaller angels sitting there on the front and back. We don't know. But, I mean, that's kind of what you picture. And she says, woman, why are you crying? Again, woman is not a derogatory term here. It just means ma'am or lady or kind of the common address for a lady you don't know. And she says, they have taken my Lord away. Well, if she knew there were angels, she wouldn't have made that comment, first of all. And she says, but I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. This word for saw is glanced. But she did not realize it was him. It was Jesus. And he asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking it was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go get him. Lots of ideas here. You know, Mary's tears blinded her. I think probably the simplest idea is one that will come in the next verse, is she saw the gardener, but she didn't stare at him. She looked back at the angel. She looked back at the tomb. It could be that his resurrection body looked a little differently, although we see before he's still got the nail holes in his hands and spear holes, so we know it's not that much different. Jesus says to her, Mary. So she didn't recognize him when he just said, woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? But when he says, Mary, what's it say? She turned towards him. So I think she was probably staring back at the tomb, but when he heard her name, she whipped around to see who it was. Did she recognize his voice? I think probably so. But she knew, she didn't know who that gardener was. And if he knew her name, she needed to pay attention. So she whips around. And what does she say? She cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher or master. Little tiny bit here. It is comforting that on the other side of the cross, Jesus knows our name. You know, we think about that, but he knew Mary very well as a human, fully God, fully human. But on the other side of the cross, he also knows Mary. He recognizes her. He knows who she is. And that gives us some comfort as well, because people always ask the question, will we know each other in heaven? Well, I think we will, because we have our soul, we have our spirit. We had one preacher that came, one of Stan's favorite, a guy named Clack. What's his first name, Clack?
His first name's Clack, last name's Stubbs.
And he said, well, I ain't going to be no stupider up there than I am here. And so I thought, boy, what a classic way to put that. And, you know, so anyway, I believe he knows our name, and that's very comforting to me. So, but then Jesus says something to her, which I think requires, like Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. So I guess my question, I'm going to talk about this, but my question, especially with Stan being here, my question is, what would you do if you turned around and you saw Jesus? You know, he sings a beautiful song of I Can Only Imagine. But what do? Do you fall at his knees? Do you faint? Do you praise his name? What do you do when you see Jesus the first time? It's not an answer for that, but I mean, you just think about that. Yeah, and Mary.
I'd be glad that he knows you.
Yeah,
I'm just saying.
Yeah, and that's probably Mary. So what does Mary probably do? Mary probably falls at his feet and grabs him. And grabs him like, you're not getting away from me this time. She grabs him. And what does he say to her? Do not hold on to me. Some of your translations may, I think, give a little better. It says, don't cling to me. Yeah. And what I think, what he's saying is, and I'll read kind of another translation of this. So Mary is likely as his feet, and I think a better translation will help us. A guy named D.A. Carson, you've never heard of him, but he's a Greek scholar. A lot of people follow his work that do a lot of Greek study. And he translates the verse this way. Stop holding on to me. You got more important things to do, parenthesis. I am not ready to ascend to my Father yet. Go and tell my brothers I am ascending, and to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. So I think what he's saying is, don't cling to me. I'm not going anywhere right now. Go tell my brothers that I'm alive. Go tell my brothers that I've come back, and I will go see them. And then he says, I will be going, however, to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. That's pretty comforting to know. So what's Mary do? She scoots. She went to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord, she told them, and she told them what had been said to her. So I'm getting close to finishing here, so you don't get worried. Mark 16, I want to go to this verse and read it because I think it helps me clarify. Mark 16 says, 16:9, Now after he had risen on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. Verse 11. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. So, I'll make this point. In Jewish law, Jewish systems were patriarchal, much like the Middle East is today. In Jewish law, a woman could not give testimony as a witness. They didn't believe they were reliable witnesses. So the fact that she came and gave testimony, they discounted right away. Secondly, it's curious to me why Jesus would first appear to Mary Magdalene and not appear to Peter or John. And I think I've got an answer for that. So in Christianity, this was the first time that women were put on equal footing with men. There are no slave or masters. There are no Greek and Jew. There is no, you know, male and female. Everybody's equal in the sight of God. And for Christianity, I mean, we look at Christianity, and those of us sitting here in 2020 look at Paul and we think, boy, he was a chauvinist, you know, in a lot of ways. But Paul grew up out of a very patronistic, you know, very paternal order, and he had begun to move. But we see glimpses where he's not really there yet. But we can't discount the fact that Christianity brought this freedom, not just to women, but to slaves and non-Jews and everybody alike. And so I think that plays into this a little bit. So why does he appear to a woman? I think it may be an indication that grace, not law, had just been replaced.
Or it would mean that women would tell more people.
No, you mean telephone, telegraph, or tell a woman? No, I don't mean that. You're going to get me in trouble.
But let's face it, Jesus could have appeared to the disciples when they were in the tomb.
He could have.
Jesus chose not to.
He chose not to. Now, we don't know why, but it's clear that grace had just come. You know, the law had been put away. Grace had just come. Now, they didn't all understand that. But also, those words, my God, your God, my God, our God. It reaffirms, even to Mary at this point, that Jesus' Father is her Father. Jesus' God is her God. And I think that's comforting for us.
The other thing, too, I like is Jesus always uses unlikely people, like the boy with the fish.
The big surprise.
See, he always uses somebody that's unlikely. You wouldn't think of a woman,
right?
I mean, in that society.
So he's making some changes here, and the new order is beginning to show up. Mm-hmm. And I guess that's the important part here. I'm going to stop. I also want to say his ways are not our ways. You know, we look at it and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. I would have done this. Well, it doesn't matter. You know, his ways are not our ways. You know, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And I think that's pretty important. Any questions about this? I know we didn't get too far. We got through, what, about verse 20 maybe?
Speak about why the cloth was folded.
Yeah, there's a lot of people who would make the point that, and I've heard this, and it's an interesting story. In Jewish customs, when you finished a meal, you would get up, and you would fold the napkin and lay it aside. And that indicated you weren't finished with the meal. If you were finished with the meal, you would fold it, and you'd, as bad as it seems, you'd lay it on your tray, which would say that you're done. So many people make the point that Jesus, that this cloth was folded, and that was an also a subtle reminder that he was coming back, that he hadn't gone. He was coming back. And so that's an important point, I think, when you read these verses. And again, there's a million points in here, and we could take days to go through this, and I can't do that. But, you know, I think it's important, and I think if you read this and think about what you're reading, the Spirit will give you all sorts of things to ask in your mind and to go look for and solve. Good point. Good point. Thank you. Other questions or points? Okay, so next week I will finish chapter 20. Hopefully I'll get through chapter 21, maybe not. And then if not, in 2 weeks I'll finish chapter 1. And I'll do a summary of John, because I don't want you to forget what John is really about. And we'll talk about the next study we're going to do. So I would just say, Skip asked me last week about what we were going to do. And I said, well, you know, I haven't thought about it. I thought about it, but I haven't picked a study yet. So if you have something in mind, not 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because I'm going to do that on Wednesdays, although it would be a whole lot easier for me if I do it in here, pick something and we'll talk about it. I think maybe we're going to do Romans. The church is going to do Romans in the next session with the study, the quarterlies. So, you know, I couldn't do that on Wednesday night. Romans is a great study, by the way, because it's the theology of the church. But there are other things. We could dip into the Old Testament and do a couple of books back there. Not real long books, because what I want to do is I want to finish up in the summer, and I want to start the book of Esther, so that we do the book of Esther before we take the bus tour, so that we understand everything there is that I can teach you about Esther before we get on that and see that, you know, exposition up there. So that's kind of my plan for the next few months. So think about what you want to do. Send me a note. Stop me. Tell me. Whatever. And I'm happy to listen to what you have to say. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to be here. We're grateful to be in a church that values your word. We're grateful to be in a church where your word is preached and taught and lived. Lord, we're thankful to be here and to be part of a class that comes together to learn about you, learn about what you've written, and keep our minds focused on you and the important things about your life, your death, and your resurrection. Lord, I pray that each person here, their families, I pray for great health. I pray for blessings for this week. I also pray, Lord, for the pastor. He's going to finish the sermon series today, Lord, and I pray that he finishes this with your power and your grace, and the Holy Spirit just meeting us at the very point of need we have. Lord, I prayed for all this, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Thanks. Very much.